Well, it is my honor and privilege to be sharing with you yet again this morning. I pray that what we go through will be edifying to the body and that we can glean some of these truths from Scripture that we're going to see that are extremely important for us to understand. And it will fall kind of in line with what Pastor Howard was talking about in Sunday school, so that's kind of neat to see how God worked all that out. So, we're going through 1 Samuel, as you guys know, and we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 8. I decided to go through the whole chapter just to have some continuity. So let's read through chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it happened when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after greedy gain and took bribes and caused justice to turn aside. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly testify to them and tell them of the custom of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male slaves and your female slaves and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage in 1 Samuel. And there's so many things to dig into here. Father, I just pray that you'd help me be faithful to the text this morning and that you may be showing us new things in it this very day. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. And I give all glory and praise to you. And we pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. So we've been walking through the life of the Israelites. And we'll see even a little bit later on that there have been many highs and there have been many lows with their walk with God. Sometimes they obey, but it seems more often than not, they fall away and they cease to do what God has called them to do. Last time we were together, we talked about some true repentance. They had just done some really bad things. They had fallen into their sin of idolatry, which had plagued the Israelites ever since God had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. They had not been listening to God or his prophet Samuel. But then one day, the prophet spoke to all Israel, and they were finally able to see the depravity to which they had sunk. They realized that they had sinned against Yahweh and that there needed to be a change. This heart change came from God using the prophet and opening their eyes to their need for God. They repent, they turn from their idolatry, they tear down their idols and decide to follow after God and Him alone. God then brings about a great victory for the Israelites and allows them to have peace because they decided to follow after Him. This is what will lead us not only into our next chapter, but this also leads into the next section in 1 Samuel. This is big. This is the end of an era of the judges, and we will move into the era of the kings, as it will now be a king that will lead Israel, not a judge. We're going to see how it wasn't so much that the Israelites wanted a king, but that it was because of the reason why they wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And they told Samuel that more than once. That is their desire, and that is why they want a king to rule over them. They want someone other than God to be their leader, because that is what everyone else has. They want a king to be able to fight their battles, and they want a king so that he can be their head leader. They want someone who is looked upon because of all the splendor and riches he has gathered. They want a king so that they can look like all the other nations. They so easily forget that God, as their king, brings them infinitely more good when they obey his commands. Being set apart is what we are going to be talking about this morning. This is such an important concept that needs to be understood. We need to learn the lessons that are set before us in Scripture. We can't be following after God if we aren't willing to be set apart, and if we aren't willing to be different. This will be a common theme throughout this chapter. The Israelites want to be like all the other nations, and oftentimes this can be a temptation for us as well. So going on with this text, God gives the Israelites a tremendous warning. He didn't have to. He could have just let them go their own way, but God wanted to warn them of what would happen if they received exactly what they wanted. And just like God warned the Israelites, so he warns us today. All unbelievers have the warnings in the Bible about what will happen if they stay in unbelief. Let's get started into the chapter. Verses 1 and 3, I'll just read that again. And it happened when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after greedy gain and took bribes and cause justice to turn aside. So, as we've just been saying, they've just come off this high point in this the life of the Israelites. They just repented, turned from all their idols, and truly wanted to follow after God. They cried out to him and admitted that they had sinned against Yahweh, and that was a pivotal point in their relationship with God. But as we have seen time and time again with the Israelites, their closeness with God doesn't last forever. They had peace, as we saw in verse 13 of chapter 7, as God had subdued the Philistines and gave protection to the Israelites. And now we see that there is a time lapse. We are now getting closer to the end of Samuel's life, as it says that he is now old. Most likely he would have been around the age of 60, and he had been the judge of Israel for many years. Samuel led the nation with wisdom and with God as his guide, but as is the life of any faithful leader, there comes a time when they have to appoint someone to take over the mantle. To lead the nation, Samuel chose his two sons, Joel and Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. Joel's name meant the Lord is God, and Abijah's name meant the Lord is my father. Both had been brought up by Samuel and had been taught by him their whole lives. They would have seen exactly how he conducted himself when he judged Israel. They would have witnessed firsthand the reverence in which the people trusted and relied on him to bring about justice. They would have been an ideal successor to the successful reign of Samuel as judge. It also would have made a lot of sense to have appointed his sons judge in Beersheba, as this would have been about 60 miles south of where Ramah was located. Ramah is where Samuel lived. This meant that if there was a problem that arose in the south, they wouldn't have to travel all the way up to Ramah. They could just go to Beersheba, which would have been a lot faster, and they would have been able to solve their problems and had justice a lot quicker. But just because something makes a lot of sense doesn't mean that that is the best plan of action. That is what we see in the life of Samuel's two sons. Yes, it made sense for them to follow in their father's footsteps, but as it turned out, they were not fit for the job of judge. The old saying of the apple doesn't fall far from the tree was not accurate in this case. It says that his sons turned aside after greedy gain and took bribes and caused justice to turn aside. It was very clear from the beginning that the judges were to act in a holy way. to be set apart from the rest of the nation. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 22. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your gates of the towns which Yahweh your God is giving you, according to your tribe, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of Yahweh your God, which you shall make for yourself. And you shall not set up for yourself sacred pillar, which Yahweh your God hates. The people were to appoint judges. And as we see in verse 18, they were to judge the people with righteous judgment. They were to act as God wanted them to act. They were not to distort justice or act impartially. We know that the Lord does not condone partiality or unequal weights and measures. In fact, he detests those things. The whole nation was to be held to the standards, but the judges were in a position where it was even more important for them to obey and live by this great standard. They held the role of implementing this justice that God had told them to. We see in the life of Samuel's sons that they did not follow this command from the Lord. Immediately, as we read this, we think back to the last time that we saw something like this. Just a few chapters before, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, there was the life of Eli and Eli's sons. Eli was the judge before Samuel, and he also had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So let's just turn back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read verses 12 to 17 in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Now the sons of Eli were vile men. They did not know Yahweh. And this was the legal judgment for the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's young man would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork would bring up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they would do in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they offered up the fat in smoke, the priest's young man would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Then the man would say to him, "They must surely offer up the fat in smoke first. Then take as much as your soul desires." Then he would say, "No, you shall give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great before Yahweh, for the men spurned the offering of Yahweh. They were vile, and they did not know Yahweh. Even though they had been raised by Eli, they did not walk in his ways. And not only did they stray a little, but they went to the extremes. They did many things that rightly offended Yahweh and angered him. Everything that they did was only for themselves, and they would take every opportunity they would to take. They were greedy, they were immoral, and they were judged for what their actions were. Because of these actions, they were condemned to death by Yahweh. As we see in chapter 2, verse 34, "Now this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will be put to death." This was the prophecy that God delivered to Eli, and we know that it came about, as we saw in chapter 4, when the two sons take the ark into battle and both of them die on the battlefield that day. This is how Yahweh reacts to unrighteousness. This is the setting that we see unfolding in chapter 8. Samuel's sons, although not in the extreme sins that we saw Eli's sons fall into, they were still dishonoring God by their greedy and sinful actions. They were taking bribes, and this caused justice to turn aside. They were more interested in padding their own pockets than to uphold the righteous judgment which they were commanded to do. Let's go on to verses 4 and 6. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh." The people would have obviously remembered what had happened to the nation when they were being led by unworthy leaders. They would have remembered that Eli's sons had led them into battle that was not only lost, but lost in a great fashion, leading to the death of Eli, leading to the death of the two sons, and also leading to the loss of the ark. This is what they would have been seeing in the life of Samuel's sons. And this is what leads to a great shift in the life of the people of Israel. The elders had been talking amongst themselves and felt like now was the time that they needed to confront Samuel about what was on their minds. So they all got together and went to Ramah, which was where Samuel was living. Once there, they outlined what had been happening and what they wanted to happen. Samuel was old. His sons were not walking in his ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. As we see in verse 6, this was a shock when Samuel heard this. They had told Samuel that he was old and that his sons did not walk in his ways, but that wasn't what Samuel thought was evil. These were things that I'm sure Samuel was well aware of. He knew that he was getting old, and he may have heard the reports of his sons doing dishonest things in order to get money. The thing that Samuel hadn't heard these murmurings about was when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." This is what shocked Samuel. The way God had set up the nation with a judge over them had been in operation for over 400 years. This was the way God had told them to operate, and as we have seen from the previous chapter, they were in a time of peace and prosperity, and the Lord was protecting them. This chapter is very revealing. It shows us the heart of the people at this time. They demanded a king. That in and of itself was not what was so shocking to Samuel. Even as far back as Deuteronomy, we see that that was something that would eventually come to be. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 14 to 20. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." You shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses, one from among your brothers, and you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, "You shall never again return that way." And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. God knew that there would be a time when they would demand a king, and God had given specific rules about this king. He was to appoint him, and his king was to be different. Just like the nation was to be set apart, so was the king. He was not to act like all the other kings, and he was to be carefully observing all the words of this law and the statutes. And when he did that, he would learn to fear God all the days of his life. This was what God's prescription was for the Israelites for when they had a king. This was how he was to act and who he was to be in submission under. During the time of 1 Samuel and ever since the Israelites left Egypt, basically, every other nation had a king who was in control over them. Israel was the only one who had a judge, and this was by design. God had made it this way to separate his people from everyone else. This separation was what bothered them. They didn't like being different from the world. This is the same mindset that is plaguing Christianity today. We see all these seeker-friendly and seeker-sensitive approaches to church that blend all the lines between what it means to be a faithful disciple and to be of the world. They all are based on the results. If we get a bunch of people out to church, and if everybody gets an emotional high from this, then what we're doing must be right. But this is the exact opposite of how God has called us to act. Just like the Israelites, we need to be separate. We need to be the light in a dark world. We need to be holy. Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 2 says this, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy.'" What a tremendously high calling we have to follow after. Be holy as God is holy. Now, obviously, we can't be completely other than as God is, but we should be striving to grow in our holiness, to be purposeful how we act and what we say. So much so, it should be evident that we are followers of God as we are conformed to Him more and more as we grow. We need to be different. There has to be something that sets us apart from the world, and this is something that we should take great pride and encouragement from. God is holy, and because of that, we are called to the same standard. We will get a little bit more into this idea of separation as we get a bit further down, but let's continue in verses 7 to 9. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So now, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly testify to them and tell them of the custom of the king who will reign over them." After hearing the cries of Samuel about this evil thing, God answers with an almost surprising response. Knowing the heart of the Israelites, that they were not wanting a king for the right reasons, the easy and predictable response would just be, no, you can't have a king because you don't have the right motives. But we have seen this before where the people have tried to make someone a king and they refused. So let's look at an example when that did happen where the king refused. Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, verses 22 to 28. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would make one request of you, that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the story of how Gideon defeated the Midianites. All through this narrative, we get one main theme. This is all due to the hand of God, not due to the work of Gideon or even the men who are with him. Right at the beginning, we see the fleece, where Gideon sets out the fleece to see if God was going to use him. After that, Yahweh wants to make it clear that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and how he wants. Gideon starts out with 22,000 people. The first winnowing is that whoever is scared should leave. So right off the hop, we see 12,000 people go, leaving only 10,000 left. But Yahweh tells Gideon, no, there's still too many people. So they brought all the men down to the river, and there the test was that whoever laps the water with their hands, they will be the ones that are kept. After this, there were only 300 men whom God had chosen to go with Gideon. And why was this done? This was to show that God is king, that he alone is the ruler of the land, and that he alone brings about victory. There could be no pride in the actions of men, because the only way that victory can happen is by the hand of the Lord. What an amazing thing to see how God brings about his plan, and yet he still uses the hand of Gideon to do it, and yet still in a way that can give no glory to Gideon for what was done. Something like this can only come about by the sovereign plan of God himself. The victory is complete, and that brings us to the text that we just read. Even though this is all due to the hand of God, the people still have a desire, a need to put the praise on someone else. In verse 22, they say, "Rule over us, not only you, but your sons and your sons' sons." And why do they say this? "Because you, Gideon, have saved us from the hand of Midian." Immediately after seeing this victorious battle that could only be seen as a victory from God, they were trying to say that it was all due to the hand of Gideon. And because of that, they wanted him to be their ruler or their king. I love Gideon's response after they ask him this. "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you." This was the only correct response that Gideon could have given. He was direct and he was absolutely right. Yahweh shall rule over you. Yahweh is your king and he will rule. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. "Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" Verse 5, he says, "For all the earth is mine." How quickly the Israelites forget this. How quickly we forget this. Every time we see the Israelites fail, much like during the time of Gideon, we must acknowledge that we fail just as much. Every time we put something in the place of God, or that takes our away from our relationship with God, these are times where we are making something king in our life over God. We need to remember that Yahweh shall rule over us and that all the earth is his. Everything that we have and everything that we have been graciously supplied by our sovereign creator, and we need to worship him and praise him as he is, as only he is due. Back in 1 Samuel, we see an answer from God that almost seems to contradict all this. And yet as we look a bit deeper, we see that this is no contradiction. Why would God grant the Israelites this request to have a king? God knew that there would come a time when a king would reign over the Israelites. There are many times where this was prophesied. Sometimes a form of discipline God uses is by giving us exactly what we ask for. Contrary to popular opinion, we don't always know what's best for us. And there are times where God will use our sinful desires to give us what we want in a form of punishment. And I think this is what we are seeing here. God knows exactly what will happen, and even though he knows this will not end well, he gives them what they want. And what are they being punished for? For rejecting God as king. Verse 7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God is telling Samuel that they are not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me. This is the whole reason that they want a king. They want a visible king who will lead them into battle, and yet have so easily forgotten all the battles that they have won with God leading them. As we have already read in Judges, the story of Gideon alone should have been enough to have proved to them that God is who has led them and has been victorious for them. They have rejected Yahweh as king over them. What a statement of the rebellious life of the Israelites. But if we search a little deeper, can this be said about your life? This is the state of your life if you have yet to submit to the gospel. If you haven't committed your life to God in a saving way, then you reject him as king, just like the Israelites did. You aren't rejecting the message you hear on Sundays, but you are rejecting him as king. God goes on to say that this isn't an isolated incident with the Israelites. This has been an ongoing thing. All throughout their history, they have told God that he isn't enough and that they need to serve other gods. We have seen that in 1 Samuel already, and we have seen it all through their journeys from Egypt. There had never been a long period of time where they had not resorted to chasing after false gods. The most famous example is Aaron and Moses when Moses went up on the mountain. He had been there too long in Aaron's head. The people are getting restless. What are we going to do? Let's create a false idol that we can offer up our praises to. This is despicable to God, and he will not share his glory with another. So because of their past and current situations, God gives them what they want. Verse 9, "So now listen to their voice." And God would have been completely in the right just to end it there, just to give them what they want and let them come to their own conclusions when things don't go the way they want it to. But God is patient and merciful. He gives them yet one more warning, one more opportunity to turn from their ways. He tells Samuel that he shall testify to them what a king will do and what he will be like. Let's read verses 10 to 18. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male slaves, your female slaves, and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for this work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not listen to you in that day." So Samuel responded to what the Lord had said and told the people what he told him. And then he gives them this list of things that the king will do and what he will be known for. What do we see in these verses? 6 different times we're told what the king will take. We see it in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, where the king will take something of theirs. And how many times do we see what the king will give? 0. This is what God is warning the people about. The king will take and take and take, and it will not end well. This is also not how kings are supposed to act. In the law, it is clearly stated how kings shall act and how they will be held to the highest standard. Yet we see time and time again that sinful man does not act in the way he ought. Instead, we see power corrupt many people and leads them down a dangerous path. We see that in the life of King Solomon in the book of 1 Kings. He had asked God for wisdom, and God granted him that and all the riches. Solomon did many amazing things, and God used him. But as with most rulers, their sin nature eventually comes out. And we see that in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Solomon turns from God, and God brings an end to his rule. He led the nation for 40 years, and then his son ruled after him. And the warnings that we see here in 1 Samuel are very indicative to what will happen in that case. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called for him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke harsh, but you now lighten the harsh service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Go for 3 days, then return to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the elders who had stood before his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to respond to this people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had counseled him and took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and stood before him. Thank you. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may respond to this people who have spoken to me saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us.' Thus you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. So now my father loaded with you with this heavy yoke, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had spoken, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from Yahweh that he might establish his words, which Yahweh spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Rehoboam had advice from 2 different groups. One told him to ease up on the burden that was on the people from his father, and the other group, a group of his friends, said that he needed to be even harsher so that he could establish himself as king. He forsook the advice of the elders to lighten the load and listen to his friends. And in verse 15, it says that this was a turn of event from Yahweh, that he might establish his word. This was all according to God's sovereign plan. He had prophesied that these things would happen and that they would go just as they did. And this shows that God is in control, and that when rulers, when they don't follow the direct commands of God, will do horrendous things and make lives for their followers very difficult. This is what we see in this list of things that the king will do in 1 Samuel. He starts out by saying that the king will take your sons, and they will be in his army. They will fight the battles for the kings, and they will die for the kings. They will be taken from their families and from their wives, and they won't have any say in the matter. They will do the bidding of the king. When they would have normally been working for their parents or for their family, they would now be working for the king. It also says that he will appoint for himself commanders, and some to do his plowing, to do his harvesting, and some to make weapons. The freedom to do whatever they wanted, when they wanted, was going to be gone. The freedom to follow in their father's footsteps was also taken away. They will now do what the king wants, when he wants, and where he wants. And this is just the beginning of what the king will take. So he'll take your sons, but he'll also take your daughters. They will then be perfumers and cooks and bakers. All your children could be taken away from you, and you will have no choice in the matter. The king will take your best fields and vineyards and give them to his servants. This idea, I think, is sometimes overlooked a little bit, but the idea of taking your best land would have been a huge blow. Good land is always worth way more than marginal land. Oftentimes, you'll put the same inputs into the two different pieces of land, and yet you can have, depending on the land, up to double, triple, even four times the harvest. So with the same inputs and the same amount of work, you can do the same, and yet there's still a huge difference in what you can take off the land. So the idea of taking the best of your land would have hurt the people financially in a huge way, sending most of them into a state of poverty because they no longer have that good land that they can rely on. And not only will you take the best of your land, but verse 15 says that he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers. Since the men who were appointed for war will be training and getting ready to fight the battles, they won't be able to provide food for themselves. So as a rule, the king will take a tenth of all that is produced in order to feed all the men who are with the king, all the attendants and the warriors, anyone else that the king thinks might need it. So not only have they lost their best land, but what little they have left, they will need to give 10% of that back as a tax to the king. He will also take your slaves and your donkeys and use them for his work. So everything that these people had worked hard to build up will be taken by the king. The workers and even the donkeys who were used as pack animals for moving material and often ridden would have been taken. These things that are being taken are building up to just a huge amount of loss. Their best lands are taken, and what little they have left, they give 10%, and the workers are taken. And we see in the next verse that even a tenth of the flocks will be taken. So they have less land, have more to give, and will have to do all the work by themselves because the laborers have been taken by the king. And it ends this section of taking that they themselves will be slaves to the king. There will be no end to what the king will take from them. They will have to work much harder, and they will have to give a big portion of what they have, all so that they can have a king, and they themselves will be slaves to this king. After saying all these things that the king will take, he then tells them that after this happens, you will cry out on that day, "This is the king that the people chose." And that's an important part. The people have chosen this king. This isn't the king of God's choosing. This is God allowing the people to have the king that they have chosen, and the yoke will be so heavy that they will cry out for salvation. At the end of verse 18, it says, "But Yahweh will not answer you on that day." There are many times, as we have seen throughout the book of Judges, where people cry out and God will always bring someone in or uses someone to get them out of the spot that they are in. But this time it says, "Yahweh will not answer you on that day." Out of all these things that will happen if you choose their own king, this is the most ominous, the most debilitating result. The God who had rescued them so many times, the God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the God who parted the sea, the God who brought them into the promised land, the God who used Gideon with 300 men to defeat the Midianites, this God would not answer them in that day. This should have terrified the people of Israel. This warning that Yahweh had given them because of his mercy should have been the end of the story. They should have gone back to Samuel and told him that they didn't understand all this before when they said that they wanted a king. And now that they understand it, we want to keep God as our king and we want to serve him alone. They should have realized that they are far safer, far more productive, and far more prosperous when they obey God and follow after him. This leads us to verse 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of Yahweh. No. After God was so gracious to give them this warning and go through all the things that would happen if they had a king, and even though if they just looked back through their history, they would see all the places that the only reason that they are still people was because of the hand of God, they say no. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. What a sad point that they are at. We have seen so many ups and downs in the life of the Israelites, and we have seen them through this one in just this one book of 1 Samuel. It was a low point when Eli's sons do terrible things. And then we see Samuel come into the picture and things start to look up. But instead of asking him for his advice, they take the ark into battle and they lose a huge battle and the ark is taken. The visible presence of God taken into the hands of the Philistines, Ichabod. The glory had departed. But as God is prone to do, in his great mercy, he brings the ark back to them. Again, of no doing of the Israelites. This was all by the hand of God. What great joy that the ark was back. And yet immediately they look inside the ark, which they knew right from the beginning was something that they could never do. And God brought about a great slaughter upon them. After that, they didn't have an answer as to who could stand before a holy God, and they hid the ark away. But yet in just the last chapter, we see a revival. We see when Samuel confronts them on their idolatry, and they see what they have been doing. They see that they have sinned against Yahweh, and that brings about true repentance among the people. But after some time, we see this current time where they say no to God. Yes, we understand what you're saying, and we understand that these could be the results if we continue down this road in asking for a king. But we don't care. We don't care what you have said. We want a king to fight our battles. We want to be like all the other nations. This separation has always been a part of the lives of the Israelites. They want no more of it. They want to be just like the world. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. As I mentioned earlier, this is often something that we can struggle with now. Our sin nature and our pride are always fighting for us not to stand out in a bad way, or in a way that people might look down on us. It starts when we're kids, and we try to fit in with the cool crowd, so sometimes we might do things that we know we shouldn't just so that we could be with them. And as adults, we see this all the time as well. We need to address that, as it will always lead to us doing the wrong thing or not doing the right thing when we should. It will always lead us away from God and not toward Him. We need to fight that temptation to fit in with the world. We cannot succumb to it like the Israelites did. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. This is kind of a reiteration of Leviticus. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It says that we're not to be conformed to the lusts that were ours, meaning we cannot conform to what we have been saved from. That also means that there needs to be a change. a 180 directional change where we go from serving false idols to then serving God. And there will forever be a change in us after that that will not blend in with the rest of the world. We will not be like all the other nations. Just as God is holy, we're called to be holy ourselves. Holy meaning set apart, completely other than. This is what we're called to. This is what the Israelites were called to be different, to be other than. But they wanted no part of that anymore. They had enough of being different, and now they wanted to be just like everyone else. Are you different? If you are saved, are you following this call of being holy in your living? Does everyone that you have contact with know that there is something different about you? Is this something that people just pick up on, or do you have people in your life that think that you're just like everyone else? God has called us to be different, to be holy. How are you stacking up to this extremely high calling? The Israelites had failed that calling time and time again, and here we see it yet again. No, we will not listen to you, God. We will forge our own path with our own king, and you need not be king over us anymore. So how does Samuel and Yahweh respond to this? We see this in the last two verses. Samuel relays this message that the Israelites had given him, and Yahweh responds with, "Listen to their voice." Yahweh could have easily just said no and not allowed them to have a king, as we know there is nothing outside of his control and nothing that he cannot do. But in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, he chooses to give them exactly what they want. Flip over to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verses 11 to 12. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to their stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices." God's people did not listen to him. He could not have made it any clearer what the consequences would be, and yet they would not listen as they were consumed with their own desire of being just like all the other nations. So God releases them over to the stubbornness of their heart. This is the exact same thing we see happening in Romans. Turn with you, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Let's just read the last few verses of Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the righteous requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Just as what happened with the Israelites happened with people today. They are following after their own desires. They are unwilling to repent and to turn from their sin. And they not only enjoy the sin that they are doing, but they also give hearty approval to those who are sinning in the same way. This is the epitome of a depraved mind and a sinful creature. Misery loves company, and people who are willfully sinning against God love to see people in that same sin. So what does it mean when it says God gives them over? Basically, it means that they are surrendered or yielded up. God surrendered them to the desires of the flesh. He no longer was providing restraint. Remember that we were born in sin, and because of that, without a change of heart, our desires are going to be contrary to what is godly. And this is the idea of giving them over. Paul writes it three times in this chapter to really take this idea and ingrain it in the minds of the hearers. They are surrendered to their own desires that will bring about the consequences of their actions without the restraint from God. It is God doing the giving, and the people that he is giving over are the wicked and the unrighteous. And the reason that he does that is because of their refusal to see, hear, and listen to God. Even seeing creation and seeing all that God has made gives us the knowledge that is needed to be held accountable to a holy God. We can see that the creation of the world can only happen through a mighty creator, and we know there has to be a God because of that. In this case with the Israelites, they had been told many times. They had just been warned of all that was going to happen if they continued down this path that they had started on. They are without excuse. God is so patient and merciful, but there comes a time when God will withhold this goodness and judgment will follow. This judgment can have many different looks, but they all bring glory to Him, as this is bringing about justice for those who fail to take heed of the warnings and those who follow after the lust of their own heart rather than following and obeying what God has said. When it comes to the Israelites here, we see that He allows the people to have exactly what they want, knowing where it will lead and everything that will result from that. So what can we take from this chapter? I think there are a few things that really stand out to me. First is that we are to be holy. We are to be set apart from everyone else. We are to be holy as our God is holy. This is a very high calling, and it is very hard work. We need to be disciplined, and we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to follow after our God. Is this what your attitude is? Do you want to live your life in a way that will obviously stand out from the world? Are you willing to take a stand? Take a stand for God and His Word? I think this is something that we can all work on, but it should be something that we are all striving towards and focus our lives on. Put away all those things that we formerly were. If we are trying to hold on to some of the things from our old lives, whether that be friends that are not good for us, activities that lead us away from God, or thoughts that lead us to sin, put these things away. And doing this should give us great joy. We shouldn't be grieved over the fact that we have to give up these things. This should be something that gives us great joy, and we would want nothing else other than to let go of those things. This is the whole idea that we see in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. As believers, this needs to be our attitude. We are to obey God, to obey the things that are written in His Word, and not just when people can see what we are doing, but also when nobody else sees. This needs to be a complete life change where we want to obey and do what is written in Scripture. This is a dual thing. We are to work on this, but it is only through God as He is at work in you. And this brings Him great joy to see us grow in that. We are to do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that we will be blameless and innocent children of God. And through all of this, we are to rejoice. This is what we are called to. This is what everyone around us should see. This is why we need to evaluate our lives. We need to confirm if we are in the faith or not. And if this isn't your life right now, if you're just going through the motions and not actually having a changed heart, if you don't have a heart's desire to follow God, and you are okay with the sin that is in your life, and not only just okay, but giving hearty approval when you see others doing the same thing, then you are outside of the kingdom. The second takeaway from this chapter that we see is that we are so immensely blessed today to have so much information at our disposal. We have the whole Bible that we can read in our own language. We can each have multiple copies in our possession. And almost everyone has the Bible in their pockets with their phones. We have no excuses when it comes to following God. And that is just the special revelation in the Bible. We also have general revelation. When we look out our windows or go for a walk, we see creation and how beautiful God has made it. Or if you go for a drive through the mountains and see the majesty of them, innately, we know that for there to be a creation of this magnitude, there has to be a God who created it. A God who loves beauty and majesty. We are without excuse. Just like the Israelites heard the warning from God about what would happen if they were to have a king, so we have many warnings from God if we don't obey and follow after Him. Time and time again, he has given us warnings and tells us what will result if we don't trust in him. When we let these idols into our lives, these things that take us away from God and hurt our relationship with him, we will start to walk away. We see so much of the Bible talks about hell and the judgments that are to come for those who refuse to trust and obey God. All through Revelation, we see the different judgments that will come before the final judgment, when all unbelievers will be thrown into the lake of fire, where there will be no end to the torment. He has told us what hell will be like so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that it is a real place and that it will be the destination for so many who refuse salvation. Again, we see how patient God is, but with everything, he has a time. A time when it will be too late. A time when, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. This is why I'm urging you this very day. If you have not put your faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are living in sinful rebellion to our Creator, and if you were to die today and you think your destination would be in hell, then today could be the day of salvation for you. Do not delay. We are all given a set time that we will spend on earth, but none of us know when that time will come to an end. If you say you will wait right until the end, it might be too late. And if it is too late, then your destination after death will be a terrible place. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thinking about hell should grieve us, but when we think about hell, it also points us back to God. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has given us a solution to the problem we were all born with. Paul in Romans tells us that we are all sinners. He tells us that the wages or the penalty for that sin is death. But he also tells us that God has given us a gift, and that gift is his son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, defeating sin once for all. And all who put their faith and trust in him will never fall away. He will hold us until he promotes us to glory. What an amazing God we serve. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us these warnings of how we are to live our lives. Father, I pray for those of us who are saved, help us to be always striving to be growing in our holiness, growing closer to you, being completely other than. Help us to have the faith that we need to do that. And Father, we think of those who may not have put their faith and trust in you yet. May this be the day of salvation, Father. You are a great God and a powerful God, and there is no one that is beyond your reach. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word, and we praise you that you are King. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.